Good morning, ladies. As you can see by your notes, I'm going to try to keep this short. So I hope you can track with me, and I'll try not to speak too fast. The title of our lesson today is Following God by Faith. This past week, we looked at the choices of faith through the examples set by Moses as described in Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 29. So if you have your Bibles handy, please turn to Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Christy Gant, the author of our study, identified 6 choices of faith from this passage. These included trust God, live by faith even in fearful times, identify in all things with the people of God, esteem Christ, including reproach, above all the world has to offer, live in light of things not seen, and 6, follow God's ways even without full understanding. This morning, I would like to dig a little deeper into what it means to make the choice of faith to follow God's ways even without full understanding. In chapter 5 of our study, we reviewed the stories and the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he had 12 sons. One son, Joseph, was sold into slavery. Was sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers. Joseph became a great ruler in Egypt, and God orchestrated events such that Israel's family came to Egypt under Joseph's care during a great famine. From Exodus chapter 1, we know these facts. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. They were known as Hebrews as well as Israelites. A new king who did not know Joseph was afraid that the Israelites might turn against the Egyptians, so he set taskmasters over them and made their lives bitter with hard labor. And then the king ordered the Hebrew midwives to put to death the baby boys. They refused because they feared God, and God rewarded them for their faith. He was good to them and established households for them. When Pharaoh asked about this, they explained that the Hebrew women were vigorous and gave birth before the midwives arrived. So Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrews to cast their baby boys into the Nile. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that Moses' parents, identified as Amrad and Jochebed in Acts 7, by faith hid him for 3 months. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh's edict. And then Moses' mother put him in a wicker basket lifeboat and set it among the reeds of the Nile. God had charted Moses' course, and this was the beginning. The daughter of Pharaoh found him and had pity on him. Moses' sister was watching to see what would happen and offered to find a nurse for him. So Moses' mother kept him and nursed him and was paid wages. We do not know how long his mother nursed him, only that the child grew and then she brought him to Pharaoh. We do understand in Acts 7 that he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house, And then Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. The story of Exodus does not address what happened in Moses' life from the time he became a part of Pharaoh's household as an infant or young toddler until he became grown up. Hebrews 11:24 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We must use our sanctified imaginations, influenced by Hollywood portrayals of Moses, to fill in the blanks. The beautiful baby Moses grew up to be something resembling the young, handsome, muscular Charlton Heston. As a youngster growing into manhood, he would have been educated with the other royals and elite of Egypt. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He would have been exposed to the culture and the gods of Egypt. He would have been dressed in the finest clothes, the best sandals, the gold rings, the bracelets that signified his status. He would have had servants and the best horses and the latest thing in fancy chariots. And he would have had access to the pleasures of all manner of sin. At what point, when he had grown up, did Moses refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? The rest of Hebrews 24 tells us that Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. We can conclude that Moses knew he was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. He was adopted. He knew the Hebrew God, Yahweh. He knew God would judge sin. He knew of the Messiah, the Christ, that was promised. He believed that God was granting the Hebrews deliverance through him. He had the faith of one who knows God, keeps his promises. How did Moses know this? Who told him who he was? Who told him about God and the promises? Here again, we must examine the facts and use our imaginations. He was in the Hebrew household with his birth parents and siblings for 3 months, or maybe up to 2 years. His adopted mother, Pharaoh's daughter, or maybe someone in the household, a servant perhaps, may have revealed some things to him about his past. He may have learned about the killing of the Hebrew baby boys in eighth grade history class. He may have sought out his birth family, as many adopted children do, and learned of the people and their God. At some point, he chose to follow God. The result of his choice, as revealed in Acts 7, verses 23 to 25. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So the next day, when he tried to break up a dispute between two of them, they turned to him and they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" You see, the matter had become known. And Pharaoh knew of it, and he tried to kill Moses. Moses then fled to the land of Midian. In summary, the results of this choice were: Moses rejected the passing pleasures of sin. Moses visited his brethren. He killed the Egyptian who was mistreating his brethren. He was rejected by his brethren. Pharaoh wanted to kill him, so he fled to the land of Midian. I think at this point it would be helpful to understand the doctrine of progressive revelation. This is the belief that God did not reveal all truth about himself at one time, but revealed portion by portion to different people throughout history. We find this written in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. If we want to trace the progress of revelation, we can look at an era or a writer and discover the revelation concerning himself that God has given. In the Old Testament, we find that God's self-disclosure was not as advanced to Abraham and Noah as it was to Isaiah. In the New Testament, an earlier book such as James reveals a more primitive view of the church than books written later, such as Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. An era is marked by a period of time that has a distinctive character or events. The Edenic era begins when God planted a garden in Eden and placed in the garden Adam, the man he had formed. It ended when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden after they disobeyed God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. During this era, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve, and he revealed the following things about himself. Number one, God is omnipotent and sovereign in the creation of the universe and the world. Number two, God is holy, demanding obedience for fellowship with himself. Number three, God is a God of grace, as manifest through the promise of a Savior. Number four, man is the apex of God's creation, created in the image and likeness of God for fellowship with God and for rule over God's creation. Number five, man is a responsible creature, answerable to a holy God. Man is constituted a sinner through the sin of Adam. And God initiates his redemptive program by promising a Savior to Adam and Eve. And this promise anticipates Messiah's ultimate triumph over Satan. The next era is the Noahic era. And the Noahic era is also called the Antediluvian period, which is that time between the fall of Adam and Eve and the Great Flood. In this age, we see two distinct branches of humanity, that of Cain, the brother who murdered Abel, and that of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, born after Abel's death. The Cainites represent the ungodly line, and the Sethites, the godly line. In Genesis 4:26, we read, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord." The fifth descendant from Seth was Enoch, who was one of the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. However, this period was one of continued deterioration of the human race until there was left only one man, Noah. Noah found favor with God, and God spoke to Noah and told Noah that he was going to send a flood to destroy what had been corrupted by sin, and he gave Noah instructions to build an ark. Only Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives, and the animals on the ark survived. Following the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Genesis 8:20 tells us the aroma was pleasing to God, and God promised that he would never again destroy every living thing as he had done. In Genesis 9:26, God reveals through Noah that future blessing would be through the line of Shem, one of his sons. God spoke to Noah, and Noah followed God, even though he had never seen rain or a flood. God's revelations of himself during the Noahic era include: number one, he is a righteous God demanding obedience to his command. Number two, God does not overlook sin, he judges sin. And number three, God is both transcendent and immanent. The God who is totally beyond man's being and comprehension is also the God who communes with mankind. Number four, God receives the worship of his people. Number five, God is sovereign, and his will shall come to pass. And number six, God will bless the Hebrew people through Shem, the messianic line. The next era is the patriarchal era. In Genesis 1 through 11, we see God interacting first with Adam and Eve on a very personal level, and then with mankind in general, interspersed with special relationships with certain people, such as Enoch and Noah. After the flood, the descendants of Noah's sons multiplied, and as the people multiplied, so did their sin, and they rebelled against God, rejecting his rule over them. They built a great tower, the Tower of Babel, that was a rallying point to keep them together and as a tribute to their own greatness. So God confused their language and scattered the people across the earth. God's next move is to initiate his plan to bless and redeem a fallen humanity through a special people from the line of Shem. Abram and his family were from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was living with his father Terah and other relatives in Haran. When Terah died, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country to a land I will show you." In the course of God's dealings with Abram, he gave him a new name, Abraham, and he made an unconditional covenant with him. There are three features to this Abrahamic covenant: the promise of the land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of blessing and redemption. Abraham was the first of the patriarchs. The covenant was further confirmed to Isaac, Jacob, and to Joseph. God spoke to the patriarchs, and they followed God. The revelations of God of himself in the patriarchal era include, 1, God is faithful. He keeps his promises he has made with his people. He gave Abraham the land, he blessed him spiritually, and he gave him numerous descendants. And 2, blessing and redemption will come through the descendants of Abraham. The next era of revelation is the Mosaic era. God chose Moses to deliver his chosen people, the Israelites, from the bondage in Egypt. God spoke to Moses, and he gave him the law to give to his people. Exodus 19 describes the conditional treaty that God made with Israel. It is called the Mosaic Covenant. In this covenant, God gave the nation of Israel the law, which was divided into the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law includes primarily the Ten Commandments. The civil laws have reference to slaves, injury to others, property rights, oppression of widows and orphans, money lending, and many other concerns. The ceremonial law involves the tabernacle, the clothing and function of the priests, and the sacrifices and the offerings. The stipulation of the covenant was that Israel was to obey the law if the nation was to enjoy the blessings of God. The revelations of God of himself in the Mosaic era include, 1, God is holy and he cannot be approached without a mediator. God's holiness is also seen in that he demands moral uprightness by his people, hence he gave them a moral code by which to live. 2, God is immanent and that he cares for his people and dwells with them. 3, blood is important in the worship of a holy God. Blood is necessary as an expiation for sin, and without blood, it is impossible to approach God. The mediatorial work of the Levitical priesthood points ahead to the mediator who will once for all reconcile sinful man to holy God. 5, God has covenanted himself to a special people, Israel. In the Old Testament era, God rules over Israel in the mediatorial kingdom through established mediators. When we left our story of Moses to consider progressive revelation, Moses had fled to Egypt. Pharaoh was trying to kill him, and the Hebrews didn't want to have anything to do with him. Hebrews 11:27 says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen." The revelations of God of himself that are learned in the Mosaic era are still future tense at this point. Moses' understanding of God would have been revealed in the Edenic, the Noahic, and the patriarchal eras. Moses' faith was based on his knowledge of who God is. It is based on man's standing before holy God, that God will judge sin, that God had promised a Savior. God had promised the land that he showed Abraham and for his descendants, and that God would bring blessing and redemption through the Hebrew people. And the blessing included an eternal reward. It is Moses' head knowledge of the unseen God combined with faith to believe what God had revealed that gave Moses the resolve to turn his back on all that Egypt had to offer. Due to his unique position as a Hebrew associated with the royal family, Moses may have concluded that God had placed him there to deliver the Israelites from their slavery. However, the way that events had unfolded gave Moses the impetus to leave the place of his birth. It was not yet God's time for Moses to act on behalf of his people. Moses fled Egypt and went to Midian. Midian was a sparsely settled land in the northwest Arabian Peninsula on the east shore of the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. In Midian, it came about that Moses dwelt with the priest of Midian named Jethro. He married Zipporah, one of Jethro's daughters, and they had two sons. Many years passed, and the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites cried out to God for help because of their bondage, and God took notice of them. At this time, Moses had been in Midian about 40 years, and he was pasturing the flock of Jethro on the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, which later came to be known as the Mountain of God, or Mount Sinai. I'm going to divert from my notes a minute to say that this lady over here, Rami Houston, sent me a text yesterday afternoon at 4:30 saying I should go see a movie that was going to play one night, last night, in the theater, and it was called Patterns of Evidence, The Red Sea Miracle. At first, I texted back, no, I needed to wash my hair, study my lesson, make supper, and then 5 minutes later, I texted back, we're getting tickets and we're going. I was sure hoping I didn't have to change my lesson, but I do. This map's not right, according to what we saw last night. The evidence is, we see Midian, the land of Midian on the right, and the Sinai Peninsula. This is the one I've used for years, but with Mount Sinai down in this mountain range, and then the red path is the one the Israelites took as they left Egypt and then wandered in the wilderness. The documentary last night, produced by Tim Mahoney, following 20 years of research, working with Hebrew scholars and scholars from all over the world, tend to think that the mountain was in Midian, the land of Midian, not on the Sinai Peninsula, the holy mountain, and that the waters that were parted by God are the Gulf of Aqaba, about two-thirds the way down. So very interesting. Of course, we just saw part one last night. Part two comes out May 20th, and that's when they show you the, the remains of an Egyptian army at the bottom of the Sea of Aqaba. So anyway, I just want to give you this information because this is what we have. This is what we've learned. But there are discoveries made every day, and there's so much more we have yet to learn, and we don't even know what that will be. But this gives you an idea of the land where Moses traveled and what the people would be doing. Because at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, there the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And the bush was not consumed by the fire. God spoke to Moses from the bush and told him that he was to go to Pharaoh so that he could bring God's people out of Egypt, and that he would bring them to this mountain to worship God. God answered all of Moses' protestations, his doubts, and his questions. And God gave Moses powers so that the Israelites would believe that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and Jacob, had appeared to him. Exodus 4, 21 to 23 revealed God's plan. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" At this point in the story, we are back to our reference in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch the Israelites. God spoke to Moses, and Moses obeyed. He chose to follow God. He confronted Pharaoh, and ask him to let God's people go. And each time, Pharaoh refused. God demonstrated his great power through 10 plagues, the last being the deaths of the firstborn of Egypt. The Israelites obeyed God's instructions through Moses to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they ate the lamb. And the Lord passed over the door and did not allow the destroyer to come into the houses to kill them. The Egyptians had finally had enough. All of Egypt was mourning, and the Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." But it wasn't long before Pharaoh had a change of heart. He made his chariot ready, and he took all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, which included 600 select chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. That's a lot of alls. And he took his horsemen and his army, and they chased after the Israelites until they drew near to their encampment by the sea. Moses recorded the event in Exodus 14, verses 19 to 22. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on the left. After the Israelites had passed through, the Egyptians chased after them, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. At God's command, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and it returned to its normal state, destroying all the chariots and horsemen, and even Pharaoh's entire army. Hebrews 11:29 tells us, "By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." So God spoke through Moses, and the people followed. Now we see that God speaks from Mount Sinai. And the third month after the Israelites departed from Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in front of the mountain. After the people had prepared themselves as directed by Moses, God descended on the mountain with thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet sound. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and there he gave Moses the law. And the Lord explained his conditional covenant with his people. The stipulation of the covenant was that Israel was to obey the law if the nation was to enjoy the blessing of God. When Moses came down from the mountain, and when he explained to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The Mosaic era of God's revelation of himself had begun. Of course, we know that all of God's people did not obey the law. There were real problems. In fact, most of you know the story. When Moses finally gave them the commandments, that was the second time. The first time, when he came down the mountain with the commandments, the people were involved in great sin, and Moses, in anger, broke the tablet with the commandments. God punished those who had been involved, and then Moses went back up the mountain. This is when he came down the second time that the people said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." In the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, we will consider others by who by faith lived in the Mosaic era of revelation and who did obey God and did follow him. I cannot conclude this lesson on following God without returning to Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There is not time today to cover the monarchical era, which includes the Davidic covenant. But essentially, through this covenant, God speaks of a kingdom to be established on the earth by the Messiah, the son of David, as heir of the Davidic covenant. And the prophetic era that followed, more insight is given regarding the new covenant with regard to the coming of the Messiah. God's revelation of himself has been progressive, and it culminates in the revelation concerning God's son, Jesus Christ, which we now have in the New Testament. This is what the author of Hebrews is alluding to in Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The commentary in the MacArthur Study Bible explains these verses as follows. The Old Testament saints had faith in the ultimate fulfillment of the eternal promises in the covenant. Their faith looked forward to the promised salvation, whereas the faith of those after Christ looks back to the fulfillment of the promise. Both groups are characterized by genuine faith and are saved by Christ's atoning work on the cross. Let's consider some application. God speaks to us. Our first consideration is the Old Covenant speaks. The law and the words of God as revealed by the prophets are recorded in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul called what we know as the Old Testament as the sacred writings. In his letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, who was now pastoring a church, Paul wrote, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That is 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The way of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament, but the revelation that was recorded in the New Testament is the new and better way. God speaks to us in the new covenant. We now have the complete revelation of God's plan of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle John wrote in John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Continuing in verses 16 to 18. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And according to God's plan, through the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' apostles and a few associates recorded the life and the words of Jesus. These records and letters became what we now call the New Testament. It is a revelation of God's new covenant with his people. And what is the new covenant? If only we had 10 hours or so to run through the rest of the letter to the Hebrews. Briefly, this letter to the Hebrews explains that Christ is better than all the servants and spokesmen of God who have gone before, greater than Moses, greater even than the angels. Secondly, we no longer need a human mediator or a priest to approach God. Christ is our great high priest. He is our mediator and advocate. Because he became a man and was tempted, yet did not sin, he can sympathize with us and give us help in time of trial. The new covenant is better in that we no longer need animal sacrifice. Christ was the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, whose blood was shed once for all who would believe in him. There is a better tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is now found in his people. It is not a building, but it is the communion of his people. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of Jewish and Gentile believers made one in Christ as having access in one spirit unto the Father, built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Peter describes it in this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Those who have come to Christ are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The third way God speaks is in our salvation. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us through those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Moses, as a young man in the pagan royal household of Egypt, was introduced to the God of all creation and the God of his chosen people, the Israelites, and to the promises God made to his people. Moses believed, and his choice of faith was to follow God. We have the complete revelation of God's plan of redemption realized through his Son, Jesus Christ. How can we neglect so great a salvation? Believe in Christ, that he is the only begotten Son of God, that his sacrificial death atoned for the sins of those who believe, that he rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of God as our priest and mediator. Humbly bow before God. Repent of your sins and ask him for the faith that saves. And then the choices of saving faith are to trust God, to live by faith even in fearful times, to identify in all things with the people of God, to esteem Christ, including reproach, above all the world has to offer, to live in light of things not seen, and to follow God's ways even without full understanding. Even though we have the complete revelation of God through his Son, and we have the Bible, which is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, there are still spiritual things, circumstances, and trials throughout our lives that we will not fully understand. But we are to follow the example of Moses. And what did Moses do? He moved behind and in the same direction of God. He followed God. Number two, he accepted the leadership and authority of God. Number three, he obeyed God. Number four, he imitated God. Number five, he sought to know and understand God. And number six, he desired to attain the reward. Let's pray. Dear Father, holy God, and lover of our souls, we marvel that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for your great gift of faith that has saved us, the faith that will lead us to our eternal home in your presence. Lord, we ask that you increase our faith and complete what is lacking, and that we may grow strong in the faith, that we may give glory to you. Give us to be crucified with Christ, such that the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Help us to remember continually that Christ suffered and died for us, and help us by faith to suffer for his cause. As we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, enable us to walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in our faith. Let every word of yours profit us, being united by faith in us. Work in us that faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, by which we may look above to the things which are seen, which are temporal, that we may look at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. Help us by faith to set you continually before us, that we may act in everything according to your desires, your commands, and your character. Let our hearts be cleansed by faith, that through it we will have victory over sin, that we may overcome the world. And dear Father, give us the faith that will keep us from despairing, the faith that we will see your goodness in the land of the living, and there we will join those saints who have gone before. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.